Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Mountains, to me, are the most beautiful element of God's physical creation. Some people like the ocean for the unfathomable depths of its, unfathomable nature of its depths. Some people like the river for the seemingly miraculous way that they always flow and renew and never seem to run out. Some people like a sunset for the way that God paints the sky for us to see his majesty on a daily basis. I like all those things too, but give me the mountain, majestic, formidable, towering out of the landscape. Just this week, I found myself doing a Wikipedia deep dive on the British mountaineer George Mallory. Whoever put that Wikipedia page together did a really thorough job. Mallory, he died in 1924 while attempting to climb Mount Everest. He was last seen from a telescope, the people watching him, about 800 feet from the summit of Mount Everest. This week, I was on a run in the morning. It was in the 40s, started drizzling, and I was like, maybe I should turn back. Then I thought about George Mallory, and I was like, maybe I shouldn't. I should be more of a man. But reportedly, Mallory was asked, why do you want to climb Mount Everest? And his answer, very famously, was, because it's there. That was his answer. Now, I just want you to hold on to that answer for just a moment, because we're going to come back to it in just a little bit, okay? So, adults, as you pay attention to your worship guide or to your note sheet, what you see is we're going to start talking about worship here this morning. We're going to start talking about the aim, the end of our worship services. And kids, what you have on your note sheet is some mountains on one side and then one big mountain on the other side. Okay? So as we go along, we'll have some stuff for you guys to fill out. But adults, we just want to start with this idea. As we think about what are we doing when we gather to worship, like what's the point, what's the aim, what's the goal here? And here's how I'd want to formulate that to you. To show the beauty and the glory of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture in order to shape our affections as God's people. Okay, so the goal of the worship service, we're trying to get here together, and we're trying to show the beauty and the glory of God from his word so that that shapes our affections for him. Okay, so now that should sound reminiscent to you probably of our mission statement, which we did a few weeks ago, right? To make disciples of Jesus whose loves are rightly ordered and whose lives are rightly oriented to the kingdom. And we said, even when we talked through that, we said that the heart of discipleship is the heart of the disciple, right? And we made the point that the way in which you get to the heart, the way in which you change your affections is by giving the heart better beauties. And so what I want to suggest to you is that that's exactly the aim, the purpose of our worship gathering. That's the end to which all of these Sunday morning worship services are designed. We just want to take God's word. We want to show from God's word the beauty and the glory of God. And as we do that, our affections for him will grow. They will deepen. They will widen. They will intensify. So that's what we mean by this concept of intentional liturgy that we're saying is a core value for Redemption Hill Church. So we're under the belief that this hour and a half of gathered corporate worship is one of the most important things on your calendar for your soul's sake. Your soul was made for God, and you are at your most human, you are at your most flourishing when you are rightly responding to God with right affections. Okay, so that's the intentionality behind the liturgy. It's aimed at shaping your affections. That's what we're trying to do every Sunday. And so one of the things that I want to do this morning is think about the ways in which our affections are shaped through worship, through the elements of these worship services. We're going to do that using Hebrews chapter 12, but as we do, I think there's one primary image that can help us with that, and it's the image of a mountain. That's why we started there this morning. So we're going to look at three, maybe even four mountains this morning as we walk through the services. So kids, what you have on the top of your note sheet, three mountains. The first one, you're going to write the word Sinai. Mount Sinai. If you're like, how do I spell that? Look down just a couple of lines in that passage of Scripture. You'll see that it's written right there. So Sinai. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, the passage that Alex just read for us, it's referring to an instance on a mountain. And the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12 is to contrast our situation in worship with this old one that's being talked about in the first part of that passage, right? So the old one being described to us, we already said this, is the experience of Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 19. Just flip back there. And as you flip, let me just give you a little bit of backstory, okay? Kids, you have some of that passage on your note sheet, and in a minute when I read through it, you're going to fill in the blanks as I read it, okay? But just some backstory. Exodus 19, God's people have just been rescued from Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh until God sent Moses to rescue them, right? God defeated Pharaoh, saved his people, and God even tells Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, that the sign that you will know that all this is taking place is when I save you out of Egypt, you're going to worship me on this mountain, on Mount Sinai. Okay, so God is even making it clear at the very beginning, I'm going to save you for the purpose of worshiping me on this mountain. And so when we get to Exodus 19, that's where we are, right? God has brought his people out to worship him on their way to the promised land, and here they are on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. Okay, so I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'm going to just kind of jump around just a little bit and start reading verses 1 to 3, okay? On the third day, the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They came, they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. I'm going to jump down to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, like with an arrow. Okay, that's what the text would say. Right. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. With the trumpet, and when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain. Down to verse 16. Now, kids, this is where you are, okay, on your note sheet. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Kids, just circle that phrase, to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Kids, what I want you to do is just near that top mountain, draw some of what you just heard. Whether that's the trumpet, that's the fire on the top, that's the smoke. Draw it, and I'd love to see that later. But adults, as we think about what's going on here, reading Exodus 19 makes it immediately clear what the author of Hebrews is referring to is this exact scene. And to be sure, it's an imposing scene. It's a terrifying scene. But what are the implications for us? What is Hebrews saying? Well, the main thing it's saying is that our worship experience is different from theirs, right? We have not come to what may be touched, meaning that at present we have not come to a physical mountain like the people of Israel did. We've also not come to gloom and tempest. We have not come to hear a word so frightening that we begged the hearer to stop speaking. We have not come to a place where we fear for our lives. Instead, no, we have come, the author of Hebrews says, to Mount Zion. So flip back to Hebrews chapter 12, where we started, right? And just reminders, let's remind ourselves what Alex read earlier, but what we have come to, starting in verse 22. So Hebrews 12, verse 22. And kids, this is the passage at the very bottom mountain, okay? So you want to fill in the blanks on the bottom mountain down there, okay? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels. What's the next blank? In festal gathering, and to the assembly. However you can spell that, it works fine. Okay, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then I'm going to keep reading in verse 28, 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so mountain number one we've talked about was Mount Sinai, but mountain number three is Mount Zion. And so kids, I realize I'm jumping over mountain number two to mountain number three, and that's the word Zion, Mount Zion. Now, before we talk about some of the beautiful things that are just described there in Hebrews chapter 12, let's just ask the question, what has changed? What's the difference? The same holy God is present in both descriptions on both mountains. The same God is even talked about as a consuming fire on both mountains. So how can we approach one, whereas approaching the other one meant death? And the answer is because what happened on the middle mountain. Remember, I told you we're going to talk a lot about mountains today. Mountains matter a lot. So the difference between mountain number one, Mount Sinai, and mountain number three, Mount Zion, is the middle mountain, Mount Calvary. So kids, write that one down on yours. The middle mountain is Mount Calvary. Because of what Jesus did on Mount Calvary, and that's just the Calvary, if you didn't know, this was just the Latin translation of the word Golgotha, which we read in John 19 earlier. So Golgotha is the Aramaic term or the Greek term, the hill of the skull, right? So because of what Jesus did on this central mountain of the Bible, on Mount Calvary, we are transported from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. We're talking about what Jesus did. So on Calvary, Jesus Christ, who's fully God and fully man, he climbed the mountain to stand between God and men. On Mount Calvary, Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners and took the punishment for all of our evil. On Mount Calvary, the justice of God was poured on one man for the sins of all mankind. On Mount Calvary, the consuming fire of God consumed Jesus in our place. And so on that second mountain, kids, would I tell you, just draw a cross. So that first scene, you kind of drew what was going on Sinai, on the second mountain, draw a cross. So all of this Jesus did for us. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has achieved for us everything that's promised in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. This one of my favorite hymns is a John Newton hymn, the same guy who wrote Amazing Grace, but he wrote the hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. You have a phrase or a verse of it on your note sheet there. Listen to how it just beautifully explains this transition from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us near to God. Right? So that is the gospel. Jesus has taken the terror of Mount Sinai on himself, and he now offers to us the hope of Mount Zion. So I just want to make sure you understand this offer here. Anytime God offers you to experience him, he's inviting you to a mountain. God is inviting you to a mountain. So the people of Israel, they were fearful at the foot of Mount Sinai. But if you come to Jesus and receive for you what he did on Mount Calvary, then you don't fear Mount Sinai anymore. Now you anticipate with expectation the joys of Mount Zion. And what are those joys? Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. And even as we do that, just let your heart feast on this. And so kids, as I talk through this one, you can draw some of this scene on that third mountain, but adults, you have some of these things kind of on your notes. So Mount Zion, as we return to mountain number three, where is this? So this is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is a place. It is a physical and material place. It's not just a spiritual one. So be sure you set your heart on that rightly. It's not a place we can access physically yet, but it is one that we will certainly go to. It's not a cloud land, okay? It is Emmanuel's land. And who's there? One thing we're told are angels. Like, so think like the story of Elisha and the scene of the angel armies, horses and chariots of fire filling the mountains all around them. The picture is innumerable angels in festal gathering, brilliant, beautiful light. Who else is there? The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who's that? Us. That's us. Right? All of those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. All of our believing ancestors who've gone before us, all assembled together. Why? Because we've been given the privilege to be born again. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are enrolled in heaven. And who else is there? God. The author of Hebrews almost sneaks that one by us, right? Like, God is on Mount Zion. We are going to him. Can you believe that? Listen, you have to hold on to it. If you don't get that, you'll miss the whole point. God is there. So back to the George Mallory quote, why do you want to climb Mount Everest? Because it's there. No, not simply because it's there, but because God is there. That's why we want to climb Mount Zion. This is what you want. This is what we are in the business of reminding ourselves of every single Sunday. We are going to God, but also to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is there, and he is the only reason why we can be there. Right? He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us near to God. And so how do we respond? Author of Hebrews is telling us, we respond by presenting to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. So yes, acceptable worship involves following all of the biblically prescribed practices, but even more than that, acceptable worship requires certain heart dispositions, right? One of Jesus' most stinging rebukes of the Pharisees comes when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and he says, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so acceptable worship is a heart response. There's heart postures that we must take up. And the author of Hebrews just gives us very clearly what those ought to be, right? With gratitude, so not cold-hearted worship, with reverence and awe, with esteem, with astonishment. Now, we could spend the whole rest of our time just talking about those three simple applications: gratitude, reverence, and awe. But what I want to do instead is take those thoughts and kind of weave them together, weave those heart postures together as we spend the rest of our time thinking about one more mountain, okay? And what I want to do for you is use the imagery of a mountain to be the thing that helps you understand the structure of our worship services at RHC. And so if you flip your note sheet over, adults and kids, your note sheets are going to look similar on this. But if you were to draw the arc of our worship service as kind of like a narrative plot line, what you would see is the shape of a mountain, right? And so in light of all that we have said so far regarding mountains and worship in the Bible, I think we're on really safe ground to view this in this way. Both in the Old and the New Testament, God is saving his people that they might worship him on a mountain. And so what I want to do is just explain what we'll call the plot and the practices of our worship service with this imagery of a mountain in mind. And as we do, I'm going to keep in mind the aim of all of our worship service. We're trying to get a glimpse of God's glory so that our loves, our affections would be rightly shaped for him. So adults, actually, go back over. Sorry, there's a couple more things on y'all's note sheet that I forgot to we're on here. Okay, I'll make three comments about this plot, and then a couple of comments about the practices, and then we'll jump into all those. Okay, so first of all, the overall structure, the overall plot of our worship service, revealing three things. More than that, but I'll just give you three. Okay, first, our liturgy and the elements that comprise that liturgy are communicating that there is a dynamic relationship between God and his people. God calls, we respond. We call, and God responds, right? His heart goes out toward us, and our hearts are drawn to his. And so the structure of our service, that we're calling our liturgy, right? It's showing us this dynamic relationship between the living God and us, his people. Second, our liturgy is communicating to us a gospel logic, right? So the various elements of the worship service, they're walking us through the gospel every single week. So if we were to say that this, very simply, that the structure of the gospel is God, man, Christ response, we kind of see that working through our service, right? Our service is communicating that same gospel logic, both in the macro form, but also in micro form, different individual elements or individual songs even, providing shorter explanations of that gospel. You can think about this, like one long gospel arc with little gospel loops all the way through, okay? Also, third, our liturgy is communicating to us the called in and the sent out nature of our faith. Right? So we are gathered in by God every Sunday, and then we're sent out by God every Sunday. As we're gathered, the aim is that we would get a glimpse of God's glory, have our affections reshaped, and then as reshaped, reformed people, we're sent back out into the world on mission. So worship is both centripetal, bringing us in, and centrifugal. Engineers, but I did that right? Okay. Bring us in and sending us out. Okay. Just two more things before we jump into the whole plot. Two things about these practices. These things that we're going to do in our worship services, they are things that the Bible says we should do. Right? This is called the regulative principle, which all that means is everything that we do in corporate worship should be clearly warranted in Scripture, either as like a very explicit command to do this thing, or as a very good and necessary implication of something we see from a biblical text. So the Bible has a strong interest in regulating our worship. Right? Just go read the Old Testament and look at the ways that people come up with worshiping other gods. Like when we're left to our own devices, we'll come up with some pretty wicked things and call it worship, right? But the Bible is very clear. So you got things like cult prostitution or child sacrifice, lots of bad stuff. So left to ourselves, we'll come up with some bad ideas, but we want to do what the Bible prescribes, right? We're going to do what the Bible tells us we ought to do. And then the second point under that, as we do those things, we're going to see that those things that the Bible tells us to do are doing things to us, okay? As we do the things that the Bible tells us to do, those things are doing things in us, okay? And so now, what I want to do is just want to walk through these practices. What I would love to do is spend 30 minutes on each of these elements, but I don't have time for that. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds-ish, maybe a minute on each one of these. I did this once for my growth group not terribly long ago, and they were like, wow, you really nerded out when you did that. And so there's a few things that I enjoy talking about more than what we're about to do right now. And so, our kids, as we walk through this mountain, there's 20 things there. Some of them have blanks. As I just kind of walk through them, I'll call out a number and you fill in those blanks, okay? First of all, we start our worship service with a time of silent reflection. Why? Because we're a people fully accustomed to noise. So we start this service with a time of silence because our approach to God, it's supposed to be different than our approach to anything else. We're intentionally trying to set this moment apart as holy. Psalm 46:10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God," right? So Psalmist is telling us, a right knowledge of God involves some version of us being still before him, right? And so the silence is us trying to intentionally treat this hour as different from the other ones in our lives. We walk in, we say, I'm not here to be a critic. I'm not here to be a consumer. I'm here to be a worshiper, to meet with the living God. And so we try to position our hearts in a posture of stillness, intentionality, asking that God would speak. And then the silence is broken by God, who summons us to worship with the call to worship. So that's number two. So the call to worship comes from God's word. It's God doing the summoning. There's an express understanding. God is in charge here. He initiates. He sets the stage. And understand, the call to worship is a command. It's an imperative, right? You should get the impression that this is not an optional thing in your life. It's not a suggestion. It's a command that carries the weight of who God is. But at the same time, the call to worship is seeking to reveal the character of God before us, right? It's the first step in us getting a glimpse of some picture of God's beauty, some facet of his character, some glimpse of his glory. And so in a lot of ways, what the call to worship is doing is it's putting God in his place and us in our place as the worship service begins. And that's here, it's here where the mountain image is helpful, right? God calls from the top and we are down below. And as we start, we can't help but get a sense of his grandeur. Number three, the prayer of adoration. Kids, adoration is what you're going to write right there. So the primary emphasis of this time is praise. So as we make this prayer, we are not delving into confession so much. We're not moving into supplication so much. We're trying to center on praising God, adoring God, magnifying God for who he is and what he's done. And I know that sounds simple enough, but it's a little more challenging than you think. Like for any of you that I've asked to lead this prayer, it takes a little bit of effort. It takes a little bit of work because often, like in our own private prayer, that's the kind of the element of prayer that you probably speed past, right? Maybe your personal tendencies are just to start confessing sin or start asking God for help on certain things. So I'll just tell you, see how long, just as an experiment, see how long you can do this on your own. So in your own prayer, praise God for his attributes, for who he is and what he's done. I think you might find it's a little more challenging than you think just to concentratedly give effort to that one specific thing. But it's an important part of our prayer. All right, so we're trying to have, in this prayer time, a disciplined focus on praise. And in terms of the mountain, at that prayer, we're starting to climb. But we're also realizing how incapable our words are to adequately praise this God. We're getting a sense of how imposing this task is. The next thing on there, number four, God's greeting and mutual greetings. I know what you're thinking. We haven't been doing that here. You're right, we haven't, and that's for a couple of reasons. One is we kind of all know each other, okay? And then two is because we have this tea time or picnic time usually built in, so we kind of have this greeting time built in an extended way every single Sunday. But eventually, we might grow, and we might have visitors, right, that we don't all know, and I think this will be an important part of our liturgy, okay? And so two parts of it, so God's greeting and mutual greetings. The first part is that God greets us, so don't overlook that fact. Like, with the call to worship, yes, God is summoning us, but it's not a court order. It's an invitation from your Father, right? He wants us in his presence, and so he greets us, and then we greet each other. This is equal parts hospitality, community, and codependency. We say hospitality, Romans 15:7, welcome one another as God has welcomed you. We say community, we mean living in unity with one another, and that's even shown by shaking hands, hugging one another. And then codependency, we need each other for this. This is not a private matter. Like in terms of the mountain, God is bidding us to come up, but he's bidding us to come up with each other's help. This is not a free solo sort of climb, which if you look that up, that'll just terrify you, right? But it's not a free solo climb. Number five, singing. And this is where I wish I could spend 2 hours talking, but I'm just going to reduce it to 2 points, okay? So from the prayer and then into the singing, we're starting to climb. We're ascending in praise. And I'll just say this. Many people will equate singing with the terminology of worship, right? And I would just say, That's not exactly right, right? Worship is far more than singing. It even starts with our silence, right? So worship is more than singing, but singing is a huge part of congregational worship for a number of reasons. One of those reasons, it's how we obey Scripture. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Go read the Psalms and see if you can obey them without singing. It will be difficult to do, right? But another just critical point to understand, singing forms our imagination and shapes our hearts more than any other mode of expression, right? Partly because of the rhythm and the rhyme of it, partly because it uses our whole body to sing, like so you're using your mind, your mouth, your lungs, your diaphragm, your memory, all these things. Just this week, Lucy and I were in the car, and I played for her an old Dave Matthews song that I probably hadn't heard in 10 years, and I knew every word. And she was like, how do you know all this? I was like, it just sticks. Like, songs have this staying power. You could all point to something like that. Like, let me just ask you, like, can any of you give me five quotes from any of the last five sermons you've just heard? The answer is no, and neither can I, right? But could every one of you give me 15 quotes from 15 different hymns that you know? And the answer is probably every single one of you could do that. Why is that? Well, song has this staying power, right? It's the rhythm, the rhyme, the music of it all. It's one of the easiest ways that God gets at our affections. He's built it in that way. So song has the power to move us, to instruct us, to impact us. God has endowed singing with a particular capacity to shape our affections. It's hugely important in our services. And so these first few songs that we're singing, they're usually very praise-oriented, right? And that's on purpose. And singing praise, we're climbing the mountain. Okay, next thing on here, the public reading of Scripture. We're currently not doing this yet either, just for the sake of time as we add the public testimonies later in the service. But the public reading of Scripture is simply our attempt to do what Paul commands in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. So we want to do that. We want to set aside a time in our service where we simply read God's word for the sheer fact that reading it has value. That there's immense benefit of just listening. No commentary on it, no explanation, no application, just God's word and God's spirit. And the idea is that as we do this, we're being formed into the people that we talked about last week, a type of people who delight in God's word, who depend on God's word, who desire God's word. That's what's going on with that element. Element number seven, the prayer of confession. That's the next blank you guys will fill out. Prayer of confession. So in the mountain plot line, you notice how it kind of levels out there for just a second? The idea is that as we approach God, as we glimpse his character, our character is incompatible, right? We get the sense from Psalm 24 even that we do not belong here. That's normal. That's natural, right? But it's not a sign that we should turn back. It's a sign that we should confess, right? So we've got baggage that we're trying to carry up the mountain. We've got sin clinging to us that we must cast off, and that's exactly what confession is. All right, so we pray. We take several minutes to name our sins out loud to God, because it's possible that you have sinned several times this week. It's possible that you have sinned several times this morning, right? And so we confess. We honestly admit our faults. And the logic of the gospel is that we uncover our sins so that God can cover them by the blood of Jesus, right? They must be covered. Psalm 32, this is Psalm 32, 1 through 5. They must be covered, but the way they get covered is by you uncovering so that he can cover them. Concealed sin keeps you from seeing the light of Christ. But confessed sin is how you experience the light of Christ more fully. And that's why the confession is followed by the pardon. So that's number eight, the assurance of pardon. So these elements are working together. But hopefully what that's doing inside of you on a weekly basis is working within you an impulse to honestly tell the truth about yourself to God. God knows the truth already, and God waits to be gracious to you in the moment that you turn from your sin and tell the truth. And so this element of the service, it should be making you a more humble, a more honest, a more quick to repent kind of person. It should be making you a more gospel confident person. It should be driving you deeper into the heart of Jesus. It should make you more grateful. As we think about the plot of the service, right? What is this element doing? It's giving us the ability to keep climbing, right? Not that we have the strength to do it on our own, but we are given this strength through the gospel. Here's my favorite little metaphor in this whole thing. The gospel is like the Sherpa, right, that gets us up the mountain, right? Next, we sing some more, and typically some gospel-rich song here, but again, we're rising in praise on our way up the mountain, and then we get to number 10, the prayer of illumination, okay? That means like a light shining, prayer of illumination, which is different than elimination, illumination, okay? So this sort of prayer happens in two parts, right? We pray right after we wrap up singing, right before God's word is read. And then the preacher usually prays right after the reading, asking God to make the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, acceptable in God's sight. So that's Psalm 19, verse 14. I just want to be clear. That is not a transition prayer. Like, none of the prayers of our service are meant to be a transition prayer. I even tell the band that. I'll say, like, hey, during prayers, just stay put, because we don't want it to be like this thing where we're only praying so that people can shuffle off stage and people can shuffle on stage. And it's kind of this, you open your eyes like, oh, that was a miracle, right? That's not why we pray. No, all the prayers matter. And this one matters because it is an acknowledgement saying we need God's help to hear what God is going to say. It's an acknowledgement that says, I don't have everything figured out. I need God to open my ears and speak words of truth to me, right? And so that's what the prayer of illumination is. It's making us a more humbly dependent type of people, dependent on God to be a speaking God. It's preparing us to receive, right? And then we read the preaching passage. That's number 11. And personally, I just love it when you all read the preaching passage. I know that I could do it, right? But I think there's so much value in hearing one of y'all do it every week. I feel like every time I'm up here and I'm about to go up and preach, I'll hear a different person read it, and I've read it a bunch of times that week, and then I'll hear something else, or something that kind of get reframed in my mind as I hear one of you read it right before I walk up to preach it. I need to hear it one more time before I go up there. So that's why we set that aside as a separate element, the reading of the preaching passage. And then number 12, we go into the preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word. And so I don't want to spend a ton of time here, because I know we've talked about this a good bit in recent weeks, but just a word about how to understand the sermon and the plot line of the service, okay? The preaching of God's word, it's the cornerstone of the service, right? It anchors the service in terms of our length of time. It charts the course for the service in terms of what songs we're going to sing, the passages we're going to read, the themes of prayer that we're going to focus on. It's the cornerstone. We build everything around it. But then we get to the Lord's Supper. So that's number 13, the Lord's Supper, which is the capstone of the service. Okay? So, sermon is the cornerstone. The Lord's Supper is the capstone of the service. And so, the supper is the high point of the plot line. It's the peak of the mountain. And what I want to do is I want to ask you to turn to Exodus 24. So, just one more place to turn in Scripture. And I want to show you how I've kind of come to that conclusion, just personally, of this being kind of the mountaintop of the service. So, if you go to Exodus 24, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. But I'll just give you a little backstory. Okay? We're still in the area of Mount Sinai. We're coming after Exodus 19, right? And God has just told his people in the beginning of Exodus 24, he's told Moses at least, to bring some of the priests, to bring some of the elders up on the mountain with him. And so before Moses does that, he reads the law to all the people, he makes some sacrifices, and he sprinkles the blood of those sacrifices on the people, and then he brings certain leaders up to the mountain. And this is what it said, verse 9. And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. So this mountain, which had just caused so much fear and trembling before, this mountain they were commanded not to touch, they're now called to go up it. They've been sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice. When they get there, what do they see? God. They see God. They behold God. And out of his mercy, God does not strike them dead. No, he lets them look upon them, and then he feeds them with food and drink. Do you see that what they did on that mountain is exactly what we do when we climb to the top of the mountain every single week? When we get to the top, what do? We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we're enabled to be there. Because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we can see God. And in Christ, God feeds us with his very self. So in this meal, we're getting a foretaste of all of the world that's promised to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, Jesus commands us to partake of this meal, but again, see, it's not just something that we do, it's doing something to us, right? It's preparing us for that day. It's showing us what joy to live for until that day. And so until Jesus comes to take us home to Mount Zion, we climb this mountain every Sunday because God is there. God is here with us. They beheld God, they ate and drank. We behold God and we eat and drink. Isn't that astounding? And then we do the creed. So number 14, kids, creed. So we connect the Lord's Supper to the creed just as a way of tying together the central body of our beliefs to participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So one of the main requirements to be at the table is belief. And so we remind ourselves exactly what it is that we believe. And every time that we read it, when we read the Nicene Creed, my hope is that your confidence in it grows, that your joy in it grows. And especially as we move forward in worship services and we have maybe unbelievers joining us for worship, what a great opportunity it is to pair these things together for them, like show them what they must believe in order to participate in the life of Christ. So we do the creed, and then number 15, we sing again, right? And so we respond to all of this in praise, because above all else at the Lord's table, there should be praise. And so we wrap the supper in song, responding in praise with our whole selves, because Jesus gave his whole self for our salvation. And then from there, we're kind of moving down the mountain, right? We're moving toward the bottom, right? So we come to number 16, and it's the offering, the offering. So from the song onward, we are in response mode. And one of those responses is that we give, right? So the gospel gets in us, and giving is the natural response. Giving of our time, giving of our resources, giving of ourselves back to the God who gave to us. We don't call it tithing because Jesus didn't tithe his blood. So we call it an offering. We give it. We call it giving, right? It's gospel motivated giving, giving in response to what God has given to us. Number 17, the prayer of intercession. So whereas we're moving down the mountain, it's another response to pray, right? So God has made us a kingdom of priests, and that language actually comes from Exodus 19. We didn't read it, but it's in there. So Jesus has made intercession for us. And now he calls us to make intercession for others. So that's the point of that prayer. We present our requests to the Father by the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we close that with the Lord's Prayer, right? And the reason we do that every Sunday is just a reminder, we're trying to obey Jesus, pray in the way he taught us, but also we're trying to prioritize the things that Jesus tells us to prioritize. As we come down the mountain, we're praying his kingdom first and our needs second. Not that our needs are immaterial or don't matter, no, but they are subordinate to the kingdom, which is the first part of that prayer. And then we get the benediction, number 19, benediction. That's a long word, kids. Look on your adult note sheet and they can help you spell it. Okay, we're back down the mountain. We've encountered God, but now we're being commissioned by God. So the benediction serves to send God's people back into the world with God's promise of blessing and with his presence. So it's a charge that we receive, and it's a blessing that we receive. Just like Abraham, right? Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. Right? That's what the benediction is. You're being blessed to be a blessing. It's not just the filling up of your tank, but it's the fueling of your tank for mission, right? So, and then even just like we mentioned this early on in our gatherings, but when the pastor delivering the benediction extends his hands to the congregation opens up their hands as a posture of reception. It's just a reminder that we are receiving, but also at the same time, it's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, where Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Right? That's what we're doing with our hands even. And then the last thing, number 20, is the doxology. So we pair the benediction with the doxology. So we sing our way out as a reminder that worship is not just something that we did for 90 minutes, something that we do with our whole lives, even as we depart from here. So that's a really quick flyover. I think it was quick. You probably thought it was long. A quick flyover of our worship services. And again, what I hope you see proved by all that we've covered, that God has commanded us to do certain things. And as we do those things, God's Spirit is doing things in us. And so we will, as intentionally as possible, design our services to show you some glimpse of the infinite glory of God so that your loves, your affections for him would be rightly shaped. So just to return to Hebrews 12:28, I hope that you see that experiencing this weekly, it will fill you with greater gratitude for the gospel and for the God of the gospel. Hope you see how it will fill you with a holy reverence before God. And hope you see how experiencing this will fill you with affectionate awe at the triune God. And so we want to invite you to come to this intentionally. on a weekly basis. You may not feel every movement of this plot line in your soul, but the hope is that every week you're getting a new view of who God is. That every week you're being weaned off of your love for the world and the things of the world, and that every week your affections for the triune God are going deeper and broader, brighter and pure. So be it, Lord. We pray. Amen.